I didn't quite get finished what I had hoped to get finished last hour, so we'll kind of pick up with that, but I thought we'd do a little more travelogue. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is the oil of him that hangs in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, the church he pastored. The church was founded in 1649. It's amazing. Charles became a pastor at the age of 16. He went to a small town called Waterbeach, England, over on the coast, and he preached there for 3 years. In the 3 years that he was there as pastor, every pub in the town closed because people had come to faith and they were no longer drinking. Every jail cell was empty in the local jail. And at 19, he became the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle. And the heritage is just incredible. I've had the privilege of preaching there maybe 10 times now, and we'll go back in July, and to teach there, and to do pastor's conferences there. And I'm glad to tell you that the evangelical church in England is starting to show some growth. The tabernacle is full. The present tabernacle seats about 1,200. When we first went there, back in the early 80s, there weren't 200 people. It is a multi-ethnic, multi-linguistic congregation. The Tab is in one of the poorest sections of London. But when you're over there, you do some other things beside the tabernacle. This is the London Eye. You see those pods up there, kids, on that? Those hold 45 people. It takes an hour to go up and around. People get married in there. They plan their wedding in those pods. We've gone twice, and this is kind of the kind of thing you see. This is looking down on the Thames at Parliament. From the eye, you can see the Thames is a very dirty river. But that's just a wonderful experience, and I just thought I'd share that with you. Well, we want to come now to talk about axiology, or the theory of values. Probably there's no word that is used more in our culture today than the word value. So we want to ask the question, what does it mean? We want to ask the question, is there more than one kind of value? We want to ask the question, can values be checked by a standard? Let's answer that last question from a postmodern perspective. Could values be checked by a standard? Let's answer it in a naturalistic system, where the only thing you can know is what comes to you through sense perception. Will values be checked by a standard? No. But in idealism, which very often sounds like Christianity, they did have some moral absolutes, and they did have some value standards. So that when we talk about this, I'm just going to do the biblical material here, and I want to answer the question, what is the relationship between your values and your worldview? I would define a value as the worth placed upon persons, groups of persons, objects, and events. It is the worth that we ascribe to things. Okay? And these do come in that pattern of we ascribe value to persons. We ascribe value to groups of persons like this group or the church. We ascribe value to objects that we possess, whether it's an economic value or a sentimental value. And we ascribe value to events like a concert or a trip to the art museum. Okay? So that's how I would define a value. Can values be judged by a standard? I ask you a question. Husbands, are you free to place whatever value you want to place on your wife? Or will you place the appropriate value on your wife when you place the value on your wife that God places in the Bible? Parents, will you place the appropriate value on your children? You will if you place the value on your children that God places on children in the Bible. Does the Bible teach values? Are you free to place whatever value you wish to place upon the church? Or has God placed a value on the church? Will your value be the appropriate value when you place the value on the church that God has placed on the church? The Bible not only has narrative and propositional truth, but inherent in all of it is this whole concept of the value that God places on things. So that I would suggest to you that when we read our Bible, we're not only interested in developing our mental set and testing by an appropriate epistemology and gaining more correspondent knowledge with God through Scripture about creation, about Christ, about everything else, but having thought about what it teaches, we have to ask the final question, what are the value implications of what it teaches? Now, you don't think about this very often, but your presence here for this conference is an expression of values you hold. There are lots of things you could have done with your time today. For some strange reason, you chose to come and hear me. What you did was, you said, either my interest in the subject, my loyalty to my church, my love for my pastor, and as I view all the possible things I could do, I'll place a higher value on attending that conference than on anything else, so I'll be there. Every decision you have ever made expresses the values you hold and the order in which you hold them. Values are not relative, self-chosen statements of personal preference. We were taught in progressive education by John Dewey that teachers teach facts and values are chosen by the children in the social group. And somehow we bought the notion that people could teach our children facts without teaching them values. How absolutely false that was. So that when we come to this then, we're going to say, in the Bible, the value is the worth placed upon. It isn't the worth I may choose to place upon because I feel comfortable with it. It is the worth God places upon things. And I will place the appropriate value on the animal kingdom when I place the value on animals that God places on animals in the Bible. So there's a lot to think about here, and we're not going to have a lot of time to work with it. Now, our values go together into a set. Just like our beliefs aren't random, but are related, our value system is not random, it too is related. Just like you can't hold something to be true and false at the same time, you can't hold something to be valuable and disvaluable at the same time. So your value set will have coherence. If you want to know what you value, don't listen to your mouth. Look at the recent decisions you've made and you'll learn what you value. People say to me, I place a very high value on the Bible. but they never crack it Sunday from Sunday, I'll tell you, they don't place a high value on the Bible. Because if they did, guess what? They'd open it and read it. We're very good at articulating a value set that is different from the actual value set that governs our lives. Okay? The value set is a part of your worldview. It must contain at least one intrinsic value. I'll explain that in a moment. It must include every facet of your life. What did Paul mean when he said, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God? How would you not eat for the glory of God? Not pray before you eat? Is that what makes it for the glory of God? Belch without saying, excuse me? Use fingers instead of utensils? How do you eat for the glory of God? How in the intimacy of husband-wife relationship do you share the intimacy of lovemaking for the glory of God? You play hymns? You pray? How can that be for the glory of God? You see, for most of us, the glory of God only touches one small part of our life. And it isn't embracive of all of life. But your value set has to embrace all of life. The values that you use in your relationships in the church should be the same set of values that govern life in the home, govern life at the job. Your value set should include a very strong ethical code. Everything we just did in the last session of the perpetually binding and temporary binding moral commands. Those commands are to be obeyed. You don't have to worry about making a decision. If God said don't do it, don't even go through the process of contemplating it. It is something you could not choose to do because it's forbidden by God. Is that true? Your ethical code controls certain decisions you make. Now, the ethical code doesn't cover all of the experiences of life, does it? You didn't obey or disobey a divine command by attending or not attending these sessions. In fact, divine commands probably cover less than 10% of the decisions we make. But when you have a divine command, you don't have to go through process. All you have to do is either do it, if it's a positive command, and do it with joy and spontaneity. Not grudgingly, not, oh, this is a terrible burden. If it's a negative command, then all you have to do with joy and spontaneity is reject doing it. So that's how your ethical code functions in your value system. It gives you the parameters of what God has commanded, perpetually binding and temporary binding, and then all the rest of those decisions grow out of the values we hold and the order in which we hold them. Is there a standard for those values? Mm-hmm. Where is it? Well, let me just give you a theological statement. We believe that the Bible is our only and sufficient rule for faith and practice. Probably all of us agree to that. It's easy to see how it's the rule for faith, because this defines our understanding and knowledge of God and of Christ and of His self-disclosure. It's harder to see how it governs practice, conduct. Oh, it's easy to see it with the commands, but where the Bible doesn't give a command, how is the Bible sufficient and our only rule for conduct? Why, it's because the Bible teaches values. and those values are normative for our conduct. Your value systems should show coherence and inner compatibility. And in a very real sense, your value system should be achievable. I really enjoy classical music. I am especially fascinated with the violin. If I had set a high value on becoming a concert violinist, I would have set a value set that was unachievable. Okay? It's not my gig. Okay? So when you talk about values, not only do they have a biblical base, but those values have to relate to you and to what is achievable. Now, we'll kind of try to put this in perspective if we can. Let me first of all talk to you just a little bit about the classification of values, which I slipped or passed by. There are two kinds of values. We call the one intrinsic, and the other one we call extrinsic. Now, an intrinsic value is a very interesting value. It is a value that is based upon something that is an end. Okay? Is that an end value? Do I want this because it is good in and of itself? Or do I want this because it's a means to something else? Well, if some values are means to things, there must be some value at the end of the means that is what you're really after. And when you get it, everybody has an intrinsic value. All the rest of your values are organized around it. If you have more than one, then your life will be characterized by schizophrenic, unpredictable decisions. Because one time, the organizing value of your life may be self-fulfillment and happiness, and the next time it may be the kingdom of God. And let me assure you, those two intrinsic values don't go together. I think the Bible teaches this, that there is only one intrinsic value. Only one thing that is good in and of itself. It's not good because it leads to something else. There's a number of ways we can state it, but Matthew 6:33 is probably the clearest. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Okay? When I witness, do I witness in order that I'll get a big crown later on? Or do I witness because witness is a part of seeking first the kingdom, and when I have done it, I have done what God has asked me to do? When I present Christ to people, is Christ a means to an end? Is salvation an instrumental value that will lead to my intrinsic value? I think we present Christ this way. We say to people, don't you want to go to heaven and be happy? Don't you want to have the best possible life you can have now? And here, if you take Jesus, he'll give you what you've been desiring all your life, personal fulfillment and happiness. Wow. That's not the gospel as I know it. The gospel isn't a means to an end, and the end is my personal fulfillment and happiness. The gospel is the end. The gospel is the kingdom. That's what is good. That's what has to be sought first. And the word for first there doesn't mean first as opposed to second, third, or fourth. It means alone. You got the point of that? The distinction between an instrumental value, a value that leads to something, and an end value that when you have it, it doesn't lead to anything else. It is good in and of itself. We could redefine it and say, it is the glory of God. Or we could say, it is God Himself that is good, and He is the end value of our life. So that kingdom, God, God's glory, are three ways you can assert the same kind of notion. No one waits to hear Greer in order to decide to choose an intrinsic value. You have one as you sit here. If you invite me into your home, perish the thought, and I stay with you for a while, I would learn very quickly what your intrinsic value is. Okay? I'd learn pretty quickly if it was the kingdom, if it was self-fulfillment and happiness, if it was materialistic in its orientation. I mean, you learn that pretty quick if you're with people and you're conscious of what's going on. The very way your home is decorated will express some values. You don't want to ever invite me to your home because you'll never be sure what I'm doing. Right? You'd be wondering, is he evaluating me? Yeah, wipe him off. Not on the guest list. This is probably one of the most important questions you can face. What is the organizing value of my life so that every other value I live by leads to the realization of that intrinsic value? So we're going to say then, we have the noetic structure. We've talked about it often. And now we're going to add to that noetic structure the fact that in our worldview, we're going to have a value set that's going to go along with our ethical code, has to do with our doing. Our value set belongs to our worldview. And as these values come from our properly basic beliefs and we live them out in life experience, Now, there's still the problem of putting values in order. Right? God has placed a value on children. He's placed a value on husband and wife. He's placed a value on government. He's placed a value on nutrition. All of those things. Do those values ever change in the order of your life? Before I got married, I valued having a wife, but I didn't have one, so it didn't affect my decisions very much. After I got married, my value set changed when it came to its order. When Shirley and I were first married, we valued children. We didn't have any. Therefore, children didn't affect our value set. When our son was born, the order of our values changed again. Not the values, just the order. When he left home, When he left home, there is still wonderful life. We love our son. We love his wife. But they don't have the influence in our decision making that they once had. See, your providential circumstances allow you to put your values in order. And in those circumstances become very helpful, and I'll illustrate that for you in some decision-making things in a moment. Please note here, though, that we now have a worldview that has a theory of what is real. It has a basis to answer about truth. It has a basis to answer about obligation. It has now a value set that is developed. I'm not going to develop perceptual sets with you, and you give me a second and I'll boot up the next set of slides here, and we'll be off and running for the end. And you know those verses, don't you? Not wrong button. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And I'm glad to tell you, the end cometh. Okay, let's talk about how we use this Christian worldview. And when we talk about that, let me talk just for a moment about motivation. Why should I do what is right? Why should I choose what is good? Why should you obey God? What ought to be that internal disposition and inclination that drives you in the direction of obedience to God? Well, there's probably more than one thing we ought to talk about. And I'm not going to talk long on this at all. How about gratitude for undeserved grace? Suppose that ought to motivate us to render obedience to God and to choose appropriate values? How about fear of God? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. How about love for God? May I ask you, is love commanded? Is it? Therefore thou shalt love the Lord. Not to love God is sin. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not to love your wife as Christ loved the church is disobedience to divine command. It is sin. It's not an unfortunate statement of the relationship that the two of you have. Okay? Well, what would you put in there? Let's look at how we make decisions. In here, I've just set out the principles I've talked about. The Bible is our only infallible rule for faith and practice, and it is final and sufficient for faith and practice. Therefore, we should not expect, depend upon, or demand new revelation from the Spirit to direct our personal life, our home life, or our church life. What do you think? Jesus told me to do it. Or maybe the question you ask in ethics, what would Jesus do? The real question is, what did Jesus do as the embodiment of all of God's commands? Do we need more revelation? Is the revelation sufficient? I think we want to say the revelation is sufficient. Well, then how do we use this sufficient revelation for making decisions? The second theological comment has to do with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit always works in conjunction with the text of the Bible. Spirit and Word are inextricably bound in the New Testament. We are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, by the living, abiding Word of God, and we are born from above by the Spirit. Spirit and Word go together. That means that the Spirit's witness is within the text of the Bible. And the second thing the Spirit does is He enables our will to do God's will. He brings enablement to us in the midst of the struggles of decision making. By faith in Jesus Christ, the law of God has been written on the fleshly tables of our heart, so that the command is not only external, it is internal. And this new disposition has given us a new inclination for our will, where before our will was in constant rebellion against God, now our will is inclined toward God and toward obedience to God, and when we face the issues, the Spirit enables us. without it doesn't work. If we are guided by the Spirit, then we will have feelings and burdens and some emotive experiences. But my question is, are the feelings and burdens and emotive experiences the guidance of the Spirit, or are they the product of the guidance of the Spirit from the text? Do you ever hear you should never make a decision unless you have a feeling of peace about it? I have had peace about the worst decisions I ever made in my life. Some of the best decisions I ever made in my life, I had nothing but turmoil. You know something? If we say that the only way I know this is what God wants me to do is He gives me peace about it, what we're saying is the Bible isn't sufficient. Ooh. Peace is not the standard for decision making, it's the product of good decision making. The standard for decision making is the revelation of God in Scripture, which has both commands, principles of Christian liberty, and values. Let's see how this works out. Here's a very quick model for making decisions. This model is developed from when I taught logic for 13 years at the undergraduate level and my own experiences in ministry. When you have a major decision to make, the first step is to be sure that you understand what the issue is that you're trying to make a decision about. I learned pretty quickly when people came into my office and said, "I've got a problem and here's my problem," that normally wasn't the problem. After a few visits in counseling, we would finally get to what the real problem was. My view of this says, it's best to write this down. When you have a major decision to make, you need to talk about and think about how will you state it. When you write it down, it should have a single subject and a single predicate. It shouldn't be a big long sentence with conjunctions and commas and semicolons and colons. Okay? If you don't define the problem right, guess what? You won't gather the appropriate information to make a good decision. When I was at Cedarville, and this wasn't true of your pastor, but I had students who would come to me in their senior year. Commencement is coming in May, it's April. And they'd come to my office and say, "I'm graduating in a month, what am I going to do?" And I'd say to them, "Well, have you taken the Cooter analogy test or the Cooter inventory to see what your inclinations and what you're good at?" And you know what their response would be? "Huh?" I say to them, "Have you been over to the career counseling office and looked at the areas where employment is available and contemplated how your gifts and available employment might go together so you could make some decisions about becoming employed?" "Huh?" No, they wanted me to tell them what to do, because then if it didn't work, guess what? I was to blame. We like people to do that for us, right? You have to gather information. You can't make a major decision in a short period of time. Right? The definition of the problem tells you the information you need to gather. You're dating, fellas. And the problem is this the right girl? So you're going to make a decision about whether you're going to ask her to marry you or not. What kind of information should you have? "When I hold her hand, I feel good." Right? Or, "When we press lips, wow, I can't tell you. Music comes." What information should you get? Before you call a pastor, what information should you gather? Okay, I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm just going to suggest them. After you've gathered the appropriate information, now you begin to build alternatives. You say, okay, here's something I could do. Now, if you write down an alternative that violates your ethical code, just erase it, because it's not a choice you could make. Can you think that thought? When you write alternatives, your ethical code will limit those alternatives to only the things that neither disobey God or fail to obey Him. So you write down as many alternatives as you can think of. Now, I don't suggest that when you're trying to make a decision about whether you should marry this girl. I don't think you should write down, well, I could marry Jane or Emma or, you know, in this whole big list. But in most circumstances, there's a whole range of alternatives that are possible things we could choose. And we need to become aware of them. We're normally lazy. We usually only write down two. I can go to the mission field, or I can stay home and be employed gainfully. And between those two, there's a whole set of alternatives that we do not take time to develop. Whenever it's an either or, you're usually not using your mind well. Okay? So you build the alternatives. The fourth is you take each alternative and you predict to the best of your ability what the consequences will be if you choose it. For instance, when I was at Cedarville, I had 8 interim pastorates, and one of them close by was pretty long. And there was a young man in the church who was a deacon and a student at Cedarville. And he took a job and made a decision to go into work for General Mills. And Terry left, and 6 months came, and he hadn't had any contact with us, hadn't demonstrated he had joined another church of like faith and practice. So we contacted him, and he said, well, you know, we've been looking and looking, and so far we haven't found the church. After a year, we contacted him again, and he said, there are no churches. I asked him, was that a piece of information you should have gathered before you made the decision? He checked on the schools. He checked on the housing market. Kind of shows you where the value of the church was. That's nasty, isn't it? You take each alternative and you predict that alternatives often have geographical consequences. They often have economic consequences. They'll have interpersonal consequences. They have all kinds. And you're not omniscient, you just have to do the best job you can. What you do after you've got the alternatives, none of which will disobey God in any way, and you have predicted the consequences, now it's time to get your values set and to get it in order. Because the alternative you choose, the consequences of that alternative will actually match your value set better than any of the other alternatives. That's frankly how you make decisions. You call it the pros and cons of a choice. What I'm saying to you is, you don't have to go through just that, that you can actually, if you can work with it, get your values talked through and put in order and look at the alternatives and see which alternative, the consequences of which, best match that biblical value system. And I'll be brutally honest, that's the one you ought to choose. Where did you get your values? How did you put them in order? God's providence. Can the Bible be our only sufficient rule for faith and practice? It's a different way to think about it, isn't it? Now, this sounds so easy, it's very hard to do. Because when you sit down to write out your values and put them in order, you'll dumb the pencil with a blank page for a long time. Because we've never been taught how to objectify our values so we can work with them. It's just not been a part of our heritage. Therefore, evaluation and decision is when you choose the alternative that best matches your biblical value system put in order by divine providence in your life. Now, I think that's how churches ought to make decisions. You know what brings unity in the church? People share a common value set. You know what brings unity in marriage? Husband and wife share a common value set. You know what's the most common cause of divorce in America? Diversity of values. So while you're finding out if her hand feels good, and if the music goes off when you embrace, you need to learn the value set, young people, of the person you're contemplating marrying. That's probably as important as whether or not there's physical attraction. Okay. And then that terrible, it takes all the fun out of romanticism. You know? Isn't it easier just to say, well, yesterday I wasn't in love, but today I fell in love. What does it mean to fall in love? Is it like walking down the street and falling in a ditch? Huh? It's amazing. Well, let's illustrate this a little bit. Let's go back in the Old Testament. Joseph is doing his faithful work for his master Potiphar. His adulterous wife grabs Joseph and says, "Come lie with me." And Joseph says, "Just a minute, I need to go through Greer's decision-making model." Right? "No, Joseph, leave your shirt and get out of there and obey God." Is that right? You don't have to make any decision. There's no process you need to go to. Render immediate, spontaneous obedience to God. It cost him something to do that, didn't it? He could very well have said to God, "I did the right thing and look what's happened to me. I'm in prison. I've gone from being the servant under my master. I am now distrusted. I've been lied against and there is no vindication." He'd been through that before, hadn't he? His brothers hated him. Been in a pit, sold to the Midianites. Father told he was dead. Hey, bad things happen to good people. Is that right? The notion that God only owes us that which is successful and happy? Look in the New Testament at Acts 6, where we have a problem develop in the early church. Murmuring starts. Because in the distribution of goods, the Jewish widows were being taken care of, but the Greek widows were being neglected. You say, how could you have church in disarray over that? Would you listen to James? True religion before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Who has the responsibility for widows? The state or the family and the church? You say, well, I pay my taxes, let the state do it. Sorry. How many widows are under your care? Is it important? Here are the Greek widows. Their husbands have died. The goods are being distributed and they're going without. And it's causing conflict. And the apostles come. Remember what they said? It is not appropriate for us to leave the Word of God and prayer to wait on tables. Notice what they didn't say. As apostles, we're more important than widows. What they said was, in our apostolic office, our primary responsibility is the Word of God and prayer and ministry of that to the people of God. Therefore, you look out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and you put them over this. They said, here's an alternative that will take care of the issue and get us all back, placing the same value on all widows, whether they're Jewish or Greek, without having to force us to leave the stewardship of what God has committed to us. And then what does the text say? It says they all agreed. As a proof that the first church wasn't a Baptist church. Right? Couldn't be a Baptist church. They all agreed. Why did they all agree? Because they all placed the same value on widows, and they placed the same value on the function of the apostles. Do you see that? That was where the unity came from. I say to you, that's where unity comes from in life. Because of time, I'm going to skip personal illustration and an illustration from my time in pastoral ministry. So when we think of the church, we think of the whole body fit together. We have Christ and his mediatorial office as the head of the church. We have special office of elder and deacon, and then we have the general office of all believers. Every believer is gifted, and every believer has office in the body. Your gifts and your office don't constitute your value. Now, while I've been here, I've had a very different function than you have. I've been up here talking and teaching, and you've been there listening, hopefully evaluating, and with the notes able to grasp. Am I more valuable than you because I'm doing the teaching and you're not? Are husbands more valuable than wives because they have headship and women don't? Are children less valuable than parents because they are to obey? Does your function constitute your value? Or does your being constitute your value? I want you to know, the most humble member of any body of Christ is of equal value with the pastor, the elders, and everybody else in that congregation. You don't get your value from your social standing, your wealth, or the gifts that the Spirit has given to you. Your value is yours because you are the renewed image of God who has been recreated in righteousness through Jesus Christ. See, our whole culture says the only way woman can be equal with man is if she gets the same function as man. We've bought this notion that value is predicated on function. In the Bible, there are certain images of the church, and I've just listed some works here that list them. We normally use this bottom list. The church is a body, a bride, a building, a temple, a flock, branches, and the people of God. Of them, body is the one we use the most. Okay? The focus is not on anatomy. The focus is on relationship to Christ as the head. Bride, the focus is on his present love and the hope for perfection. people of God. Once we were not His people, but now we are His people. What constitutes the marks of a true church? One holy Catholic apostolic church. We've moved now from individual to what the church is and how this works out. Luther, a community of believers who hold to only Scripture, have two sacraments, have the keys of the kingdom, preach the gospel, and teach true catechism. Calvin preached sound doctrine, pure administration of the sacraments, faithful exercise of church discipline. Can the megachurch have these marks? In the megachurch, you're not even known. You're part of a crowd. Do they discipline people? Most megachurches, the membership is less than 10% of those who attend. All of that raises questions for me. You familiar with the phrase the radical reformers or the Anabaptists, which are a tad different than Luther and Calvin and the others? They said a true church only has believing members, only adult baptized believers. All must pursue holiness. They must live in a brotherhood. They must separate from the world. They should be persecuted, and they should have the coming of Christ as an expectation. Ecumenism says the only marks of a church is to claim to be one, and that's fellowship with others and social concern. Fundamentalism said that the marks of a true church are the belief of fundamental doctrines, separation from liberalism and worldliness, and evangelization of the world. What are the marks of a true church? Well, I've already suggested this to you. The church is between the gospel and the globe. The church is founded on the cornerstone of Christ and the apostolic witness of the gospel. But the church takes the gospel to the globe so that the globe will come through the gospel to the church. Very simple plan. Too often in churches, this is the structure. At the top of the pyramid is the pastoral staff. Underneath it are the elected officers, and then you have the congregation. And this is how power is distributed. The pastor hires assistants, gives them power to do the youth work. Favorite word in your culture, empowerment. Empower me. The elected leaders, they have power delegated to them. And of course, the congregation has very little power except veto vote when it comes to them. Responsibility goes downward and accountability comes upward. The problem with that model is that's the model of the world. I would like to suggest to you there's another way to think about governance in the church, and that is what I would call the value missional model of governance, where you have three overlapping units of responsibility. You have pastoral staff, and often they are part of the elder board, but they have some functions distinct from it. You have the elected elders or deacons, and then you have the congregation. When decisions have to be made and when accountability comes, everybody is held accountable to the same thing. Where all of these circles overlap is the value set that is used under Christ for decisions in the body of Christ. The pastor isn't held to a standard different than what the congregation is held to. And the congregation is not held to a standard different than what the pastor is held to. Right? Instead of delegated power and authority in line flow charts, which always produce conflict, because as soon as I give up some of my power and give it to somebody else, I've lost something that I really don't want to lose. And the person who gets it is sure that they don't have enough and they want more. Power as a model for governance in the church is always endemic of conflict. It will always produce it. If we could, from the New Testament biblical teaching, identify the marks of the church and the core values that bind the church together as the people of God and how that impacts their mission, and we could articulate them and have them as the central unifying core that everybody is held accountable to and everybody will apply in decision making, we'd have unity. Say, so, hey, that sounds wonderful, let's try it. Let me tell you, that's hard to do. It's very hard to do. It is very hard to identify those values, but in my judgment, it is very worth it. Well, finally, the end. How does a worldview get lived out? Through the spectacles whereby I interpret reality and I give meaning and significance and make truth judgments. It gets lived out by the value set and the obligation theory I hold. How does it get lived out in the home? Same way. Core set of values that the children hold and the parents hold, which brings continuity and unity. If you let your kid get their values from the TV, I'll tell you where you're going to end up. If you think the TV is value neutral, you're wrong. It teaches value every time you sit in front of it. You may not be aware of it, but it happens. Church, common set of values that we all hold in common that binds us together in a unity, and we apply it in decision making, whether at the congregational level, the elder level, or if it's a decision made at just the pastoral level, it's the same value set applied, and therefore we could have community and unity. Well, that's the end. Not yet. Got a couple questions. Okay. How many of these did you write? Where did the different races come from? If we talk about offering a possible viewpoint that would cohere with correspondent knowledge with God, can you think that way with me now? This is how I would talk about it. Racial distinctions developed because of inbreeding of language groups in the post-Babel community. They were isolated by language. Right? Cross-fertilization produces strength in any kind of breeding. Inbreeding always produces negative development. The point is, no matter what the race is, they're all the image of God, are they not? In our forefathers in America, who took the blacks to be under the curse of Ham and felt it perfectly okay to put them into mandatory slavery and to mistreat them. So I think they developed post-Babel. They had to be in the genetic pool from Adam on for that development to come. And I believe they developed post-Babel. I have heard that it is not appropriate for believers to be cremated. because in the Old Testament, burning the body was a sign of judgment. I have also heard that there are sources of stem cells, not embryonic, that are more useful for medical purposes than embryonic ones. I've commented on cremation. In the Old Testament, to be hung on a tree was to be accursed. In the Old Testament, to have your body burned, as opposed to the normal practices of funeral, was indeed a desecration. In the New Testament, the clear matter is simply that everybody's body is going to return to dirt, and that the resurrection is not going to be enhanced or hindered as to whether it gets to dirt quicker in ash form or through decomposition. So I don't find anything in the New Testament that would cause me to believe that cremation is against a commandment of God. The question is, given your heritage and given the community in which you live, what kind of impact will it have? And therefore, although it may be a legitimate option, it may not be the right one to choose. Yes, there are stem cells available for stem cell research that don't have to use embryonic stem cells. So far, the concept that they are more useful for medical persons, for medical purposes than embryonic ones, I don't think is what would be said in research terms. All the other ones, you have to get them to go back to their undifferentiated state. And to do that takes an intense chemical process. Now, it may turn out, they have about 9 sources right now of stem cells. I would say it this way. The embryonic ones are the easiest for science to use. That's why they want them. And now they want to say, well, we don't have to take stem cells from embryos. What we can do now is take an embryo that's going to die anyway and clone it. And when we clone it, we can get the stem cells, and we can clone it again and get more stem cells. And none of those embryos were fertilized because they're clones of others, and that one was going to die. So everybody's objection that these are human beings that we're taking stem cells from is answered. That's the latest that we're facing. I hate to tell you this. They do have the technology to clone an embryo now. It has been done experimentally, but to my knowledge, it has not been used in any kind of scientific research. So, although I agree that there are multiple sources, my reading in this discipline would tend to imply that the embryonic ones bring much better prospect than the others, and therefore, I don't think my understanding of this would include that for medical purposes, these other sources are better. Next question. With a sovereign God, why did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and allow for sin to enter the world, which required suffering and death of his only son? And this allowed for the separation of many from God for all eternity. Why did he create the world this way? If I could answer that question, I'd be teaching at the University of Heaven. May I say to you, God has not chosen anywhere in the revelation that I know to tell us why he chose what he chose. Now, if you're willing to stretch your mind a little bit, we need to say this. out of wise, deliberate, intertriune counsel, God chose to bring to pass that which was the pleasure of His will. If I say, why did He choose to do that? I'm saying, there's something external to God that will help me explain why He did that. Is there any regression beyond God? See how our worldview helps us there? When we get back to the counsel of God, we get to the end of regression. Frankly, and I hope this doesn't bring lightning or anything, frankly, I wouldn't have done it this way. But He didn't consult me. He probably should have, but He didn't. No? Now, I'm being a little bit facetious to make it a little bit lighter. All I can say to you is, for reasons sufficient to Himself and for His own glory, He chose to do it this way. I don't know of any other answer to that question. I wish I did. The last question has some denominational overtones and sting. I'll read it. The Seventh-day Adventists believe strongly that Sabbath should be observed on Saturday, and it is sinful not to follow this. What do you think of this Sabbath issue? I can tell you what I wish. I wish the apostles said, Sabbath is now transferred to first day because that's the day that Jesus was resurrected, and now, rather than the seventh day being a day of different character, it is the first day. But they didn't, did they? We know it was the first day that Jesus was raised. We know that John says in the book of Revelation that He was in the Spirit on the first day. We know that Paul says to the church at Corinth, don't keep your gifts for the poor at home, but bring them on the first day, so that there be a gathering which I will take to the poor believers when I come. I wish I could tell you that the church sat down and reflected on this historically and made the decision. I hate to tell you that a Roman emperor made this decision. Theodora. Will that get me off the hook? I obviously don't practice Seventh-day worship. I have high regard and absolutely no disrespect for those in their handling of the Bible take a different view of the continuity of the Sabbath. I think we have tended to turn first day into a day like every other day, but we go to church on that day. We can go shopping on that day. We can go to the mall on that day. We can play tennis, play golf, as long as we go to church. We can watch football, basketball, and involve our whole day in all of those kinds of things and not have any compunction about it. I have a problem with that. I'm certainly not going to suggest any set of rules. But a good general pattern is to think this way. If I do this the other 6 days, maybe this day hadn't ought to be characterized by it. Maybe this day ought to be set apart for other kinds of activity, like communicating the heritage to the children in the home. Those are just some reflections from me. Any personal questions you were hoping to write out and you didn't get written out and you just have to ask them? I know you're all afraid to ask questions. You don't want me in your home. You're afraid to ask me questions, and, you know, I understand that. Let me assure you that my students aren't like that. I want to thank you for coming. It's been a delight to share this time with you. I'm sure that you'll need to hear this stuff again to get it all together. But I trust it's going to do at least a couple of things for you. It'll help you think more consistently of how to develop and use a Christian worldview. It should help you evaluate what's going on in your culture. And hopefully, it will change a little bit how you go through the decision-making process and get committed to biblical values, intrinsic and the others. So thank you. And before Doug comes to say what he wants to say, I'd like to pray with you. Could I? These folk, our Father, have been most patient, have shown that they place value on thinking of the implications of your word for life, for decision making, show keen desire to demonstrate that your word is the only infallible rule for faith and practice, and it is sufficient. We pray that you would help each family to be able to grow as a consequence of this experience, and at their home, at their job, with their families, and in the life of their church, there will be the manifestation of this Christian worldview that we live out to the glory of God. And that anyone encounters us will know that the kingdom we give allegiance to is not the same one that our culture does. We ask as well that your blessing might rest upon this church, that the consequence of sponsoring an event like this might be beneficial to the maturity and growth of each into the stature of the likeness of Jesus Christ. Would you bless its leaders and Pastor Doug, and would you be pleased in the days ahead that this church would, with great joy and delight, even in the face of persecution, take the gospel to the globe, inviting the globe to come to the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks then for the time we have shared, and respond to our prayer in mercy, and enable us to walk in faith with thee. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.